To remain standing a bit longer than you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's fine. Go ahead and do that as well. Either way, I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this morning we want to begin reading in verse 6 and read down through the end of the chapter, the book. That's on page 996, I believe. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in front of you. Grab that. Turn to 996, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 22. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesimus. Erasmus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Prudence and Lioness and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with you in your spirit. Grace be with you. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. First of all, every word is true, just like you are completely true. You are incapable of any error or mistake. And we're thankful that you've given us this true word. We're thankful that it is a living word. And so even as we have read it, you are at work, working your word by your Spirit into our hearts and lives. We would pray that your living word would do its work in our souls this morning, that we would believe these things, that we would be in love with these things, that we would be transformed by these things. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the entire book of 2 Timothy has floated the theme of faithful endurance. We who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to faithfully endure. And what I read to you this morning were the last recorded words of one who had faithfully endured.
I was hoping to, and I don't know how it's going to turn out yet. I'm going to have to call an audible here in a little while, but I was hoping to do the whole thing that I just read this morning, but I should have known better. So we'll probably look at part of this reading this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at another part of this reading perhaps next Sunday. I'd hope to start a new series next Sunday, but that may get pushed off to 2 weeks from now because I don't think I'm going to fit all of this in here. I would just mention, by the way, concerning our new series, it's going to be entitled Behold Our God. It's going to accentuate some of the qualities and attributes of God, and it coincides with our summer scripture memory verse. You'll see there's a green, I think it's green, insert in your bulletin, and those are the verses that we'll attempt to, as a church family, to memorize this summer, as we try to do every summer, pick a passage of scripture and memorize it, and we will start looking at the attributes, the greatness and the goodness of God from Psalm 145, and so that's our summer scripture memory verse. But this morning, I had hoped to look at two things. We may just get to one. But as we're learning about how Paul is exemplifying how he faithfully endured to the end, we can note from our reading this morning how he faced death. That's particularly highlighted in verses 6, 7, and 8. But also, I would suggest to you the point of verses 9 through 22 gives us a glimpse as to how he lived life. So there's two things that we'll eventually get through. First of all, from verses 6, 7, and 8, we want to consider Paul's perspective on dying. Paul's perspective on death. And then from verses 9 through 22, we will consider Paul's priorities in living, Paul's priorities in life. First of all, Paul's perspective on dying. Look at the second part of verse 6. The time of my departure has come. I don't hint any notion of franticness here in this statement. On the other hand, I really don't see this as being fatalistic either. Paul, I believe, has great hope and confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord. And it is with great composure that Paul could simply write to us and say, the time of my departure has come. That takes a certain measure. Oh, probably not a certain measure. That takes a bunch of grace to be able to look at the reality of death and to be okay with that reality. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have to want to hurry that along or speed that up or that we have to wish today that this is that our departure has come. But it does remind us that our departure will come at some point as well. And does the thought of the cessation of your life here on this earth, does the thought of the cessation of your breathing and your brainwave activities coming to a close, are you ready for that? Can you have composure knowing that you are going to die? And I realized this week, you might have noticed that a senator from Iowa said that, but that was in the context of cuts being made to Medicare. So I'm not trying to like get into that mess. But the truth of the matter is, I don't really know what she was trying to get at. But she has a point, and that is, you're going to die. Have you done anything about that? Now, on the one hand, there is nothing that you can do about that that's going to solve the big dilemma of death. As it turns out, death is actually a consigned punishment. It was first brought up in the garden when there was no such thing as death. But God said, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. In other words, death is the just consequence. It's the paycheck that we deserve for the work that we have done. And we have done works of disobedience. We have dishonored, not loved, and disobeyed, and not worshipped our God. And the consequence of that is death. But biblically, death is not just simply the cessation of life. Death is the stage into a whole new experience in which you and I would be completely cut off from experiencing the presence of God's goodness. And I think each of us have embedded in our souls an awareness of the fact that there's something not good about death, because death translates into eternal punishment in hell. So when I say, are we good with the reality that the time of our departure will come, I realize that there's something in our souls, it's its own measure of God's grace that causes us to be a little bit uncomfortable and squeamish with death. Knowing where death comes from, death is the just consequence of a life of seeking to live apart from God. But God Himself has made a remedy for this. God Himself dispatched a member of the Godhead, one of the three persons of the triune God. The Father sent His Son, who voluntarily relinquished the exercise of His prerogatives as God and humbled Himself and became man. It took on flesh, became man and humbled Himself to the point of obedience, even obedience to the point of death, even obedience to the point of death on a cross. And that whole thing was done ultimately to remove the issue that is causing death to be such a frightful, heinous experience in our lives. As long as our sin hangs over our head, death is not going to be a good thing. But Jesus has come as our substitute. He has taken upon Himself our sin. And at the cross, He has paid for the penalty of our sin. At the cross, He died, substituting the death that we deserved and taking that death upon Himself. And in so doing, He has rendered a payment, a just payment, a complete payment, a full payment before a holy God to remove our sin from us, so that when we do breathe our last breath, if we die in the Lord Jesus Christ, we open our eyes and the first thing we see is our lovely Savior. It is in that context that Paul could say to us, not in a sense of being frantic or not even in just a resigned sense of fatalism, but with a great composure, the time of my departure has come. He would say in Philippians when he was in prison previously, I don't know which is best. I could die here in prison, but if I die, that means gain. That just means I get to see Christ face to face. He wasn't to die at that moment when he said those words. He remained, and he understood that if he remained, it would be for the good of others, to love and serve and teach them. But here he knows this is it. This one's the real one. And the time of his departure has come. He could look at death that way. His perspective on death could be that way because, first of all, he knew who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. to remove his sin from him and to be the very catalyst that would give to him a righteous standing so that he could be adopted into God's family and be a well-loved child of God. Are you ready to die? I know that sounds morbid, and I know you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking that that's the first thing the preacher's going to remind me of. So I hope you don't die today or this week or anytime soon, but you will. And so it matters today where you are at with Jesus. I hope some of you get old. I hope some of you get even older. But there comes a point that you're going to leave this world. And you maybe have 50, 60, 70, 80. We'll just go ahead and give you 90. Anybody want 100? Some of you are reaching for that. That's great. Praise God. But that's still a relatively short time compared to eternity. And yet Paul could look at death knowing Jesus and say, the time of my departure has come. But look at the first thing he says there in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. You know, that just feels like strange language to us. You probably haven't heard that at a visitation at a funeral. Like, well, Sally, she got poured out like a drink offering. What? You know. But it wouldn't be foreign to us. Stop laughing. focus. It wouldn't be as strange to us to the extent that we're maybe more familiar with some of the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. For instance, going back to Philippians again, and there's so much interesting parallel. He uses the same sort of descriptor in Philippians, again, not knowing if he's going to live or if he's going to die. He says, even if I am poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering, I am glad and rejoice with you. In other words, in that context, what he was saying is that, again, if I go to be with Jesus, then that is an offering to the Lord. If I stay here and serve you for the cause of Christ, that is an offering for the Lord. And I think the point of what Paul is saying is whether he lives or dies, there's one thing that has emerged because of his understanding of Jesus. The one thing that emerges is that he understands that now, as a believer in Christ Jesus, his whole life was one of service, a service that he borrows Old Testament sacrificial language of, and his life of service to the Lord, but for the good of others, is likened into a sacrifice offered up to God. It's Paul himself that would say, again, slightly different language, but the same kind of imagery of sacrificial Old Testament language. In Romans 12:1, he would say, to each of us, not just high-tier apostles like Paul, but to each of us, therefore, my brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer or present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, it's perfectly appropriate and fitting for when we gather together on the Lord's Day to call this thing that we're doing worship. We come and we pray and we sing and we engage in the preached word and we do things like that as a part of corporate gathered worship, and we call this thing worship. And that's perfectly permissible. The scriptures do tag our gathering together to honor our God as worship. But what's the thing called when this is over with and we get on out of here and we go out this afternoon or we go to work or go to school or do something this week? What's the rest of the week called? It wouldn't be out of bounds to call the rest of this week an opportunity for worship. And what I mean by that, when Paul says language like, I am being poured out as a drink offering, or he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, that there is imagery of sacrifice and worship, but it's fleshed out in terms of our daily routines and opportunities as they present themselves to serve others and to care for others. And so literally when he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, and he says there, goes on in Romans 12, for this is your spiritual worship. That word worship there is the word that we get liturgy from. So it's just like every day there's a certain way to define our serving others. It may not involve singing, praying, or engaging in the preached word like we do when we gather here, but we're out and about. We're honoring the Lord by watching out for others and caring for others and trying to serve others. There's a sense in which you call that thing worship also. So that it's not much of a stretch to say that all of life is worship. Or at least all of life presents to us the opportunity to engage in worship. When we're done singing and praying and engaging in the preached word, we're leaving one expression of worship and we're transitioning right into another expression of worship. That there's a sense in which even our lives should be characterized through our service to others for the honor and glory of the Lord, that we are this week going to leverage our life, our time, our resources, our abilities, our gifts. We're going to pour them out like a drink offering. Even this week, we leave out of here. We shut down worship here in this room, and we go offer our bodies, ourselves, as living sacrifices for the honor of the Lord and for the good of others. Now, why would Paul mess with that sort of perspective on life? Why? Because his reality of death, he's working backwards. He knows that the time of his departure has come. And he's known this for some time because he's known, as each of us must know, that at some point he was going to die. But knowing that he was going to die and knowing what Jesus has done to change the destiny of his death has enabled him to redirect how he was going to spend his life. He was okay with dying because he knew that he had completed what he had been called to complete. To be a life poured out as an offering to the Lord. To give his life, his body, and service to others for the honor and glory of God. And so he adds to that in verse 7. He gives some three quick bullet points. Most of our translations read it something like this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's a perfectly fine reading. Particularly, that's how we construct sentences in English. Now, just a little caveat here. You don't need someone like me providing lessons in English. But, I did pay attention sometimes in seventh grade, and so I do know that typically how we do sentences is that there's a subject first, and then there's a verb, and then there's a direct object, right? And that's how it's rendered here. What's interesting is sometimes in the language that Paul writes, he flips it so that really what is first is the direct object, which is for emphasis. So and really what reads here is not I have fought the good fight, but the good fight I have fought. Not I have finished the race, but the race I have finished. Not I have kept the faith, but the faith I have kept. See, the emphasis is upon the fight and the race and the faith that he has fought and that he has finished and that he has kept. Again, he's not gloomy when he writes this. He's not morose. In fact, I sense that he's upbeat about this. He is hopeful about this. Now let me parse those three things out just for a moment here. What does it mean when he says the good fight I have fought? Paul loved that word fight, not because he liked to go around picking fights with people, but because he understood that the Christian life requires much strenuous striving. You and I do not earn or merit our salvation. It's a free gift of salvation. But when you and I receive that free gift of salvation by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that free gift of salvation reorients how we live. It energizes us with fresh effort that we want to strain and work hard in what the Lord has called us to do. It also reorients us to why we would want to live such a strenuous life in service to the Lord. Because as he will touch on in a moment, that there is a certain measured reward for living that kind of life. You see, our effort does not merit our salvation. But we would be really off base if we said that effort has nothing to do with the Christian life. The Christian life requires much effort, much fighting. Again, I know some of you are like, wow, I finally know my spiritual purpose. I love to fight with other people. Now I know what I've been built to do. He's not talking about fighting against others. Don't be that guy. But he's talking about the kind of energy and the kind of effort that he has put forward, having received this free gift of salvation. It has energized him, propelled him. So he has fought it. It's a good fight, and he has fought it to the end. He's also finished the race. The race I have finished. He understands that once salvation has come to him, he's been put on an entirely new path. He has a new trajectory in his life. It's a new path leading to an entirely new destination. And he has stayed on that path. He has not veered off of that path. Oh, there are a thousand ways that you and I have opportunity to go to the right or to the left and not stay on the path that the Lord has placed us on. But Paul has stayed on that path by the grace of God. And that's the same thing that you and I would have going for us as well. It is often a hard path. It's often a path that tempts us to think, I can't go any further down this path, or I need to turn around and walk away from this path. It is too arduous. The moral requirements are too strenuous, are too high. But it's a path that he stayed on, and it's a path that he focused to complete the course that path ran. You and I, we are called to put forth much effort. You and I are called to put forth much effort in staying on the path that the Lord has marked out for us. We are to borrow from the writer of Hebrews, run with endurance the path, the race that's marked out for us. and what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of. And so to stay on that path, you and I have to remove every sin and every hindrance that entangles us. There are things that you're trying to bring with you down that path that you need to get rid of. Some of those things are blatantly in contradiction to the Scripture. Some of these things maybe aren't blatantly in contradiction to the Scripture, but they don't help you stay on the path. Drop them. Walk away from them, not from the path. The third thing that Paul qualifies as his time of departure has come, and he is already being poured out as a drink offering. He's the good fight he has fought, the race he has finished, and the faith I have kept. I have kept the faith. In this instance, I would suggest to you that the faith is more than just simply, I continue believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that. But I have lived a life defined by the gospel, defined by the teaching of the Scripture. I have lived a life that is true to those teachings. I have lived a life devoted to those teachings. I have fought that fight with all effort and strenuous activity. I've stayed on that path, and I am true and devoted to what the Scripture orders my life to consist of. As one who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have sought to not do anything that would defame the name of Christ or discredit his kingdom. Now, so far, that's a lot of stuff. His departure is near. He's being poured out as a drink offering. He's lived his life as a sacrifice. He's seen his life in preparation for death as needing to fight the good fight and to finish the race and to keep the faith. And what would propel him to stay focused on all of that? Well, look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Now, connect the dots for a second. Another way of saying that he has fought the good fight, and that he has finished the race, and that he has kept the faith. Another way of saying those three pictures is that he has ended, he's come to the end of his life victorious. Now, again, don't mishear me. On the one hand, if you and I on our own, if you and I were on our own and we were summoned to finish our Christian life victoriously, well, maybe I should just speak for myself. I am not optimistic it's going to happen. But the beauty of the gospel is not only does the Lord pardon us of our sin, not only does he adopt us into his family, but he indwells us with his Spirit, which unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the one who has already proven to be victorious, guess what? He's the one who will work in us and through us to be victorious. It is the living presence of Jesus that would account for the fact that Paul could say, the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. He doesn't congratulate himself for those things. He certainly has been motivated to put forth effort and to stay focused and stay on that path, but that has been the stirring presence of the Spirit of God. And so with that in mind, it is not much of a stretch to tag and identify that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should assume, we should expect that we will end victoriously. Because the grace of God will enable that to be the case. And with that said, noting that he has fought the fight and finished the race and kept the faith, he then turns and says, what do victors receive? Victors receive the reward for victory. Again, this is a very humble reality. It is the grace of God that enables us to be victorious, and it is the grace of God that rewards us for being victorious. And here's how he frames that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I would suggest to you that when the scriptures, and this is not the only place that speaks about a reward that is offered to believers, that when we stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives, then we will have to give a rendering for how we have lived our lives, and there will be reward for the operative influences of the Spirit of God and the grace of God in our lives, stirring and causing us to fight and to run and to hold true to the end, and that reward that we'll receive here is labeled a crown of righteousness. Might I suggest to you that I would offer an explanation as to whose crown that really is. It's not natively my crown or your crown. Hebrews chapter 2, I believe, verse 9, tells us that at the end of his finished work, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. I'm telling you, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, who actually was the victorious one, who actually earned the crown, graciously shares his crown with his children who are victorious. Do you see why he can look at death that way? He does not look at death as a diminishment of anything. He looks at death as an increase of everything. You say, well, that lucky Paul, he gets to wear Jesus' crown. Paul says, no, you missed the point. Not only laid up for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. That's the final thing I would say about his perspective on dying. His perspective on dying, that when I breathe my last breath, I see Jesus face to face, and I see the crown that he's been crowned with, and I see him sharing that crown with me. That now drives what I would live for today. That now drives how I would live today. That now drives what's most important to me today. That now drives how my whole thinking and way of evaluating my life is shaped and reshaped today. We ought to be the people who live with the end in view. That what awaits us, we who would love the Lord Jesus Christ, what awaits us is a crown of righteousness. I would suggest a crown that Jesus Christ shares with. It's his crown, and he shares it with his people. That's a reason to love him in and of itself. But it's not the only reason to love him. You see, any of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's been a response. It's been a response to understanding the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of his love for us. It's a love that long before he received that crown of exaltation, he experienced a life of humiliation. And he willingly was humiliated for people like you and I. It was a mission of love that sought to rescue us, to pardon us for our lack of love for God, but to now reorient us, to transform us, so that in seeing the depth of his love at the cross, our love for him begins to grow and bud and flourish and sprout and bear fruit. So it's the love of God, it's the love of Christ that creates in us a love for him, and a love for him translates into a crown of righteousness for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches and says to us, how it orients and reorients us in our disorientation. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you for Christ who has laid down his life. Thank you for Christ who has graciously rescued all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the crown that Christ holds out for those who love him and who therefore serve him all the days of their lives. Oh, Father, may it be said of us by the grace of God that we are a people who the good fight we have fought, the race we have run, and the faith we have kept. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.